So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 22nd chapter, verses 3 through 6. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him for illumination into this very vital subject we're going to discuss this morning. Dear Lord, as we talk about intentions, as we talk about decrees and wills, dear Lord, I pray that we will understand where we stand, that we will understand that we have an enemy that has intentions upon our soul, every single human being. He's got an intention. We just pray that we will recognize that there is a greater intention, and that, of course, is yours, and that we would give ourselves completely and totally to you, put our trust in you, put our trust in your Son, and to turn to you whenever we face the forces of evil who would cause us to stumble and to fall. We give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I just mentioned in that prayer, there are basically two intentions in the world. There is a greater intention, and then there is a lesser intention. There is an intention that will ultimately succeed, and there is an intention that will ultimately fail. There is a sovereign intention, and then there is an intention that lives in contention with that intention. Of course, the greater intention is God's intention. Sometimes we call it his eternal decree. Sometimes we call it his declarative will. Sometimes we call it his divine purpose. But God has an intention, and that intention is the very heart of his relationship with humanity. It manifests itself in the redemptive plan of God. It manifests itself in the coming of Jesus Christ, the entire divine cosmic initiative that we have been talking about. But there's another intention. There's an intention that lives in the shadows. There's an intention that is constantly against or fighting against or contending with the intentions of God. And of course, those are the intentions of Satan and evil. Now, I think that we have to ask ourselves a question when we start to talk about Satan's intentions. We know that he entered the scene in the scripture back in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, and he deceived our first parents. We know that he is a destroyer. We know that he is a liar. We know that he came to steal, to kill, and to destroy, that he doesn't build anything, that he actually just spends his time destroying it. But what were his intentions? Why did he show up in the garden? What was his plan for humanity? Why would he actually do that? Well, I like the way that, I won't give you the full name, it's kind of long, but the biblical encyclopedia that most scholars use, it says this about his intentions. It says, the worldwide and age-long works of Satan are to be traced to one predominant motive, and that's his intention. He hates both God and man and does all that in him lies to defeat God's plan of grace and to establish and maintain a kingdom of evil, and the seduction and the ruin of mankind. So in other words, Satan's intention is, first of all, to oppose God. It is to put himself up as if he were God. It is to undermine the intention, the purpose, the plan of God, and it's to destroy humanity. He wants to destroy the souls of human beings, and that's what he spends his time doing. Now, as we turn our attention to the Passion, and that's where we are in Luke's Gospel, we're getting ready to go into the Last Supper, and then, of course, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. When we move into this part of it, Satan's intention becomes very evident, and that's what this passage is. But the irony of that, I think the extraordinary part of this is that Satan's intention is exactly the opposite of God's intention, but they come together at the same point in the cross. In other words, we're going to see that Satan is pushing Jesus to the cross. Well, God is allowing that. God is the one who is over all things. But they both have the same intention as far as what's going to happen to Jesus this week. But just like we learned in Genesis with the story of Joseph, Satan meant it for evil. God means it for good. And that's what we're going to see as we make our way through the text. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we had some texts that were sort of a transition, moving away from a real focus on the temple and on Jesus' relentless march towards Jerusalem and getting there and the evil and the apostasy and pollution and corruption that he's going to find there. We turn from that to now we're focusing on the Passover and what follows the Passover, the passion of Jesus Christ. Now, the very last verse that we read last week sort of sets the tone for the verses this morning. In the second verse, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Well, Judas then is exactly what they're seeking for. He's in, and they're not even going to have to go find him. Judas is going to find them. But the overriding, immutable, and sovereign intention driving Jesus to the cross is God. Remember the great Pentecost sermon that Peter taught in Acts 2 when he said this to the Jews. He says this: Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So we see there both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go along. Now, just one more little bit of context before we start to look at the text. If you were here and you remember what Jesus was telling his disciples during that Olivet discourse, as he sat on the side of the Mount of Olives looking down on the temple complex, he gave them a series of warnings. He said, see that you are not led astray. He said, but watch yourselves. He said, but stay awake at all times. And a variety of reasons that he said that. But what we are going to see is that Judas didn't listen. He didn't stay awake. And he was led astray. And he did fall asleep spiritually. So that's going to be important when we kind of apply this entire passage to ourselves, because I think that is indeed our part in it. But anyway, let's take a look at the text starting in the third verse. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Now, the first word there, the then. There's two ways that you can look at a then when you come across it like that. One is chronologically, okay? It's something that happened next. It is quite often something that happens right after what you're talking about. But as our study of the Gospels has kind of proven, we're a little bit skeptical of a chronological then, because it can be a day, it can be a month, and you don't know. So we're going to see this then in another way. It is a sequential then. Now, I've already tried to set the stage for this. There are two contentions. But intentions. There's God's intention, which is sovereign, which will always take place. And then there's Satan's intention that is around it and trying to destroy it or to undermine it. Okay? And so the then is the next event in the revelation of this intention. I mean, you can go, we're going to go to Revelation 12 again, and through the dragon who tries to destroy the child there. We're going to talk about Herod, who acted that out when he tried to destroy Jesus. I mean, Satan has been right in the middle, whether it's the temptations in the desert, whether it is the agents of evil who are contending with him, whether it was the apostates that he met in the temple. All through this, Satan has been opposing the intention of God. But the next event in that sequence of intentions is when Judas becomes possessed by the devil and actually betrays Jesus. So we'll take a look at that as we go. Now, the operative phrase here is Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Now, I don't think I have to go too deeply into a definition of who Satan is, although it's both a name and a title. It's not always used as Satan's particular name, but it almost always has the article in front of it. So you don't read it in English, but it would almost always be the Satan. Now, the word in Greek actually means the adversary or the enemy. He's the enemy of God and the enemy of all of God's people. But the word is also there in Hebrew, and in Hebrew it has the added meaning of an accuser. We read that in Revelation 12, "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Satan is literally the embodiment of evil in the Bible, and that does not mean that he's a metaphor. The Bible teaches that he is a real creature, a fallen angel, and he has a real intention, a real agenda for the lives of people. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world, and he is definitely a creature to be contended with. But he is the one now who enters into Judas. Now, I've told you many times, I can't get my head around this. I don't know. I can't, for some reason, I can read it and I understand it and believe what it says, but I can't imagine how one creature can indwell another. Now, we see in Scripture that quite often there is a sort of a single thing that a demon focuses on. It can either be a deaf demon or a mute demon or something that's wrong with the back or something that controls the will. In the case of the Gerasene demoniac, it was a whole legion of demons. So he was really under the influence. But to what degree is a person who is possessed by a demon or by Satan, to what degree do they lose control? And I think you know the reason this is important, because if Judas has no control over what he does, then how can he be held responsible for betraying Jesus, which the Bible certainly does. And so we see that there is more than just an inclination for evil. And the way that I know this, because some people say that, oh, he just had an evil thought, or it was the result of his fallen nature. Well, no, it's more than that. Because if you remember, when Jesus went to the other side and confronted that Gerasene demoniac, he was absolutely crazy, running around naked in the tombs, and no one could pass by. He was violent, and when Jesus threw the demons out, the next thing we know that he is in his own mind, and he is clothed, and he is a rational being. So a major difference between the time that the demons were in him and the demons were out. And after all, he threw the demons into a herd of pigs, and the pigs raced down the slope and just killed themselves in the sea. Now, pigs don't have an inclination for evil. It's more. So there's some degree of control that a demonic possession has on people, but by the same token, it's not complete. It's not as if they become puppets. It's not as if they are not their same personality, their same temperaments, and sometimes their same mind and their same ability to control their will. It's a part of it. So I guess the best way that I can describe it, it's not a very good way, but it comes as close as I think that I can, having never been possessed by a demon, at least not that I know of what it's like to be possessed by a demon. It would be more like being drunk, being very drunk, being under the influence of alcohol. Because when you're under the influence, well, you lose the control of certain things. Your mind gets fuzzy, and your mouth, your speech slurs, and you don't hear things, and you can't discern things. And so you're under an influence that impairs certain parts of you, but you never stop being you. You never stop being responsible. You never stop being the person who is responsible for the state that you are in. Now, that is why I believe these two connections between Satan and Judas is so important. We're going to get to Judas in a moment. But I want you to notice the juxtaposition of the two names. And what that does is it really brings out the significance of this event. In other words, it's a rare occasion in Scripture when Satan enters someone. Now, we know that he's the great tempter. We know that he's the great deceiver. We know that he manipulates things behind the scene. We know that he oppresses people like he oppressed Job. We know that he does all kinds of bad things. But there are just not that many examples of Satan indwelling someone. And that tells me that there basically two things are going on here. One, this is a hugely important task. And so he's not going to send one of his demons to do the work. He's going to do it himself. And so he indwells Judas on this occasion. But something I'm going to get to later also, I think he wouldn't miss this chance for the world. He would not miss the chance to make Jesus miserable, to see him tortured, to see him taken to the cross. Judas wants to be part of this. I mean, Satan wants to be part. I'm going to get my names all mixed up today. So please if yell and throw something at me if I get Jesus and Judas mixed up, because they're just too close. But nonetheless, Judas is being used here because Satan relishes the misery that he is going to see in Jesus. Now, once again, I ask the question, if indeed Satan is indwelling, possessing Judas, how can we hold Judas responsible for his actions? Well, I'm going to address that in a bit too, but let me give you a hint. If I'm sitting at a bar and a bartender is serving me drinks one after the other and I get roaring drunk and then I go get in my car and drive home and I'm weaving so a policeman stops me, who's going to jail? Me or the bartender? Okay? I'm under the influence, but I am still culpable for my actions. That'll give you a hint about where we're going. Well, anyway, let's talk about Judas. Who was Judas? Actually, the scriptures don't tell us that much about Judas. I mean, it really doesn't tell us much about most of the disciples. But this man who was responsible for betraying Jesus, it seems like we would get a little bit more history. Name doesn't help us much. Judas was a very common name. Iscariot, there is some question about. The current idea seems to be that Iscariot is a Latinization of the word, the rebellious one. And that is looked upon by people who really want to be a little bit easier on Judas and say that, you know, so he's a victim of circumstances. He was a zealot, and he wanted to see Jesus bring the kingdom of God in. So he forced it by betraying him to the Jews, thinking that that would make Jesus call upon his angels. Now, whether there's any validity in that, it doesn't really impact the fact that that's not what his name means. Iscariot is simply the village he came from. That's the way they used to address people back then. Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he came from the village of Kerioth, which would be that in the Greek. And there's actually two of them. There's one way down south, and there's one in Judea. But even his father, John talks about his father, and he says that he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So that's obviously just the village that he comes from. We don't have to try to make anything of that. But the important point that Luke includes here is that Judas was numbered with the 12. That means that Judas was privy to the most extraordinary events. He is one of the most privileged human beings to ever live on this world because he got to see Jesus in his glory. He got to see Jesus on a day-to-day basis. He got to walk with him and talk with him and eat with him and sleep with him and minister with him. And it was even given power by him. And so he saw an amazing amount of things. Do you remember what John said at the end of his gospel? When he says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Judas got to see all of that. So the great tragedy of wasted privilege, privilege just simply thrown away, reminds me of some people I know that have been brought up with the gospel and brought up being taught, and then they decide to go away from it. What a waste of a magnificent privilege. Well, none have wasted it to the degree that Judas did. In fact, you may even ask yourself, why was Judas even a disciple? Well, what possessed Jesus to make Judas a disciple? Because although, as I said, people tried to kind of soften him and to be kind to him and say he was a victim of circumstances, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus knew that he was a devil, going all the way back to John 6, back in Galilee. Did I not choose you, the 12, he said, and yet one of you is the devil? He knew that Judas was the devil all along. Now, the rest of the disciples didn't until the betrayal. But I can tell you, the way they write about Judas in the Gospels written after the betrayal is not kind to Judas at all. Even though we don't get real condemnatory language about him, we'll talk about that in a moment. But Judas, every time you see a reference to Judas, and there's not that many, but almost every time you see it, he is occupying some kind of a position of either importance or intimacy with Christ. After all, it was Judas who had the money bag. And although he was pilfering from it, they found that out later, they wouldn't have given him the money bag unless they had some degree of respect for his fidelity. And also, remember the Last Supper. Remember when Jesus is revealing to his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. And he says, the one who will betray me is the one who's dipping in the cup with me. Well, that means he's either sitting right next to Jesus or at least in very close proximity. And you may remember the way people sat at those tables was very much a pecking order. Those who were most intimate with Jesus would be the ones closest, like the Apostle John, but there Judas was. So we can only imagine how this hurt Jesus when Judas came into the garden. Again, a sign of intimacy. He walks up and he kisses him to reveal him, to betray him. And so even though Jesus knew that he was a devil, even though he knew that he was an agent of evil, an agent of Satan, he still loved him. And it had to have been something that really hurt him when the actual betrayal occurred. Well, anyway, he goes on, look in verse 4. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. So before we actually look at that, let's ask the question that I have posed several times. Is Judas culpable? Is he responsible for his actions? And the answer is without question, yes. You see, Satan can utilize an open door. Satan can utilize a welcome into the soul or into the heart, but he can't make anyone do something against their nature. A perfect example of this is the way he tried to tempt Jesus. It was not in Jesus' nature to fall to Satan's temptations. And so he had absolutely no impact whatsoever. But the fact that Judas is going to instigate this tells us that he was an open door, if you will. In fact, Jesus taught a parable back in the 11th chapter of Luke, and it went like this. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Well, not only was Judas's house swept and put in order, the front door was open, and there's a sign outside saying, Satan, welcome. He was ready for it because he himself had reasons to betray Jesus. And rather than a host of demons coming in, it was Satan himself. So in other words, this is a classic example from Scripture, from the concept of the sovereignty of God, the way things are actually done, and then the responsibility of man. Because all you have to do is back up one step and you look at the overall intention, because we've already said that God's intention is the intention that is sovereign. And so you can say the same thing. Well, if God's intention was that from all eternity past, that Judas would be the one to betray his son so that his son would be taken to the cross, how on earth can you hold Judas responsible for that? But Scripture teaches two truths, and they are parallel truths. They never cross each other. God is sovereign, and we are responsible for our sins against him. And that is exactly what we are seeing here. Now, that kind of answers the question whether or not Judas is responsible, but it doesn't answer the question as to why he would betray Jesus. And let me first of all say that Scripture doesn't tell us why. The Gospels don't tell us why. So anything that we say as far as the reason that he betrayed Jesus is pure conjecture, because the Gospels don't tell us. Now, I've already said that I don't think that it was because he was a zealot and he wanted to force Jesus to bring down the kingdom of heaven. I think that's part of it, as I'll tell you in a moment. But you can't deny the fact that money's part of it to some degree. But when we get to the money part of it, we're going to see that it was a paltry amount and couldn't possibly have been the primary reason. There's another reason that Judas would have betrayed Jesus. And I'll give you my idea. This is a Kirby Williams idea. It is not in Scripture, and I want to make sure that you don't think that something I say that Scripture doesn't tell us is what Scripture says, because it's not. This is just my own logical conclusion. I think it all keys on something we learn in the first chapter of Acts, because there we learn that the very last words that the apostles say to Jesus, the 11 now, before he ascends, were these. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" After the resurrection, after Jesus has revealed the Old Testament prophecies about him, after everything that they have seen, they still were looking for the Messiah that they expected. They were still looking for a Messiah who was going to come and establish an earthly kingdom after the fashion of David. And they really aren't going to get it until the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. But I believe that was Judas's reason for being a disciple. He really believed that Old Testament Judaic, or the Jewish idea of what the Messiah would be, the reason they rejected Jesus was because they couldn't get past that, and that he would not be that the Messiah would be the one to establish the kingdom. And the fact that he's learning now, or at least he learned, that Jesus is not going to be that kind of king or that kind of Messiah, I think that he felt betrayed. There's a particular event that I think snapped it. And again, this is my conjecture. But going back just a wee bit, going back actually to John, because on the Saturday prior to the triumphal entry, Jesus and his disciples were with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and that is when Mary came out with this hugely expensive bottle of pure nard, and she broke it and she anointed Jesus' head. And that's when we heard from Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" But rather than rebuking Mary and saying, "You're absolutely right, that was such a waste," he rebuked Judas. And he said, "This is a beautiful thing, because she's actually anointing me for my burial." And then he goes on, the triumphal entry was not anything like Judas would have expected, where he was going to go in, he's going to confront the Romans. He goes in, he confronts the Jews in the temple and casts out the money changers. Instead of raising an army, He taught and healed the blind and the lame in the temple. Rather than turning on Rome and protecting them from Rome, when he taught that Olivet Discourse, and he started to predict the fall of Jerusalem, and he says, when you see the armies surrounded, rather than saying that is when the Messiah is going to call the angels of heaven down and destroy Rome altogether, he says, run. Get out of town, because otherwise you're going to perish with everyone in town. So I think that when Judas began to hear these things and see these things and see the way that Jesus was in the temple, I think that what he's saying is, this is not what I signed up for. This is not the kind of king that I want, and this is not the kind of kingdom that I want, because I was expecting to be exalted in this earthly kingdom. And so I think that he felt betrayed. And so in anger, actually, he went and betrayed Jesus. And so therefore, that's my idea of why you can take it for what it is worth, which is not very much. Well, anyway, notice what happens next. Look in the fourth verse. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. What a tragic statement that is that starts that verse. He went away. The word in Greek, the verb in Greek, actually can mean to go from one physical place to another. So in other words, to go from Bethany, where they might have been, or someplace on the Mount of Olives, to physically leave them and go to the place where the high priest were to be found, or the chief priest were to be found. But actually, it's the other meaning that I think is in view here. It is to leave a relationship with one entity and go to another. And that is exactly what Judas has done. He's leaving a relationship with Jesus, and he's going to a relationship with the devil. He is leaving the Son of God, and he's making an unholy alliance with the sons of the prince of this world. He is leaving the light and going into the darkness. He is leaving life, and he's choosing death. There can be no more tragic event. And brothers and sisters, I have seen it happen way too many times in my time as a pastor, where people are raised in the church. They're raised in the environment of the church. They are subject to good teaching and good ministry, and then they just go away. And they leave that all behind for nothing, which is exactly what Judas is going to do. Well, he goes and he confers. They had a little conference, an unholy alliance. He confers with the chief priest and the officers. Now, two of the agents of evil, we've seen quite a few of them during this part of Luke. But let me talk about the officers first, because they'll sort of flow into the chief priest. The English word officers doesn't really capture what that is. Just the word itself, the literal meaning, it refers to the highest official in a Greek or Roman town, like the chief magistrate, or in our day, the mayor of a town. That's what it refers to. But in this context, there was a particular officer, and he had a group that surrounded him who would have been the officers. Now, the officer was the commander of the temple. And as the commander of the temple, he was number two in charge. The head guy is the high priest, currently Caiaphas. Well, the officer is priest number two. There are priests, by the way. That's why I say it's going to flow into the chief priest. But as in that sense, he would attend the high priest and all of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonies that he did. He is right there at the right hand of the high priest. But he was also the commander of the temple guard or the temple police. So these are the ones who literally, along with a Roman cohort, they are going to be the ones to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he goes to them and to the chief priests. And As we've learned, actually learned a little bit last week about it too, the chief priests don't mean that they're the best priest or the good priest or the most faithful or righteous priest. It means that they were priests out of the most influential priestly families, like the family of Annas, who was the snake in the grass behind the high priesthood. Five of his sons were high priests as he was a high priest, and right now his son-in-law Caiaphas is the high priest. These are the chief priests, the ones who hold the power. But brothers and sisters, there is no greater group of wickedness in the temple. These are the worst of the worst. These are the usurpers of God's house. These are the ones who were making money out of the sacrificial system. These are the ones who had the most to lose through what Jesus was doing. So they're the ones who are most interested in getting rid of Jesus. Now, the great irony, actually tragedy is better said, is that these are the ones who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. These are the ones who are supposed to be the mediators of the covenants that God has made with Israel. They are supposed to be leading the people to good pastures and clean water, and yet they are leading them away from the only one who can actually save them. And that's what their intentions are. So their intentions are the identical intentions of Satan. They are his agents of evil. Well, anyway, there's this unholy conference that occurs. The officers, he meets with the chief priests and officers, how he might betray him to them. I want you to notice a couple of things about this. First of all, notice that it was premeditated on Judas's part. I mean, the priests are looking for some way to kill him. They don't know how that's going to be. So they're actively looking. But they didn't go out and find Judas. They didn't seduce Judas. They didn't lay a trap for him. Judas, under his own volition, under the influence, of course, of Satan who has entered him, he is the one who instigates this. So it's really hard to say that he's not culpable for this. He's the one that actually goes to the priest. Secondly, it was not a good meeting. It was not an attempt to force Jesus to do what they thought he should do because he was a zealot. The zealots weren't good people, folks. I'm sorry. They're the original terrorists. They were nicknamed the throat cutters because the way that they were fighting Rome was to go into innocent people's homes, Romans' homes, and slit their throats. They were not good people. So therefore, this was a malicious meeting. Even if he was a zealot, which I don't think that he was, this is a meeting that had evil intentions. And finally, I think it is a meeting, and this is my own idea, that generated out of an intense anger on Judas's part, an anger feeling that he had been betrayed, that Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that he wanted to be, him to be. But anyway, in verse 5, they strike a deal, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. They were glad. The word for glad there is the same word that means joy. And so they're not just glad, they're overjoyed. They're rejoicing. The very problem that they had was, how are they going to tell Jesus' movements so that they can pick the right time, or operative word here is the opportune time, to pick the opportune time that they can arrest him without disrupting the feast and to do it in stealth. Well, nonetheless, that is exactly what Judas allowed them to do. He was the solution to their problem. Now, we also read that they agreed to give him some money. Luke doesn't tell us how much money. In fact, the only one who really tells us about the money is Matthew. And he tells us that it was 30 pieces of silver. And since Luke doesn't go into that, I'm not going to go into that in any detail, but I should at least give you, sketch out what the significance of 30 pieces of silver is. First of all, it was the price of a slave. Out of Exodus, when a ox or bull gored another person's slave, well, he had to pay 30 pieces of silver. That was the value placed on a slave. Can you imagine the irony of Scripture? They paid for a slave and they got a king. Not just a king, but the King of Kings for 30 pieces of silver. The second thing that it means is that sort of an idiom for a paltry amount. That's why I just can't see this as being the primary reason that Judas betrayed Jesus, because maybe a couple of months' wages for a day laborer, a good amount of money for a poor person, but not a king's ransom by any means. And so therefore, I doubt seriously that this paltry amount was the reason that Judas betrayed Jesus. But it's the third reason that I think is probably the most important one. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew was all about the fulfillment of prophecy. And this one is from Zechariah when he says, "And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver." Zechariah is an amazing prophecy about this particular time in the gospel. So nonetheless, that's the reason. But Luke doesn't tell us anything about that. He just says that they gave him money. So definitely money passed hands here. The amount, though, was not a whole bunch. Now, we read in the final verse 6, "So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd." He consented. That word consented is a word that means he accepted the offer that was made to him. And so it appears that there wasn't a lot of negotiation, that he wasn't holding out saying, "No, I want 50 pieces of silver." No, they said, "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave." And he said, fine. He consented without much discussion about it. Once again, we notice that this entire scene is one that is premeditated, because after he takes this money, he is now going to return to Jesus and his other 11 disciples and put on a show. He's going to put on the show as if he was a devoted, faithful disciple, just like the rest of them, knowing all the time that he had been with in the belly of the beast, if you will, with evil, plotting the destruction of Jesus. But you know something that is very interesting about this, especially in Luke? Notice the matter-of-fact language that is used here. There's no condemnatory language. There's no nothing that demonizes Judas. It's just very matter-of-fact. And Judas went in, he made a deal, they gave him money, and he went home. But also notice the complete lack of remorse. I think Luke does that because he knows what happens next. He knows that this is God's plan, that this is God's intention, so he doesn't have to worry about demonizing Judas. But notice the complete lack of remorse on the part of Judas and the Jews that he's making this deal with. They are plotting the most heinous crime in the history of humanity, and they don't seem to care. They might as well be making their grocery list for all of the emotion that they show. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, that kind of shows you what happens when you leave your front door open to the enemy and invite him to come in. You take on his attributes, and rather than being remorseful about what he was doing, he was happy about it. So let's step back from this just a moment and kind of look at this and see if we can put it into its perspective. Well, as I said from the very beginning, there are two intentions here. Two agendas, and we've looked at the entire text has been focusing on Satan's intention. But I don't know if you have picked this up in your study of the Gospels, but there's something that's just a little out of whack as far as I'm concerned. I mean, Satan is presented to us as a brilliant creature. I mean, he's been at it for a long time. He knows Scripture. He can quote it. He's got his agents all over the world in one way or another. And he seems to know what's going on. And he's brilliant. And yet, it doesn't seem like he can see this his nose in front of his face. In other words, back in Revelation, what do we see about him? We see that the dragon positioned himself before the radiant woman, pregnant and giving birth, because as soon as the child was born, he wanted to destroy it. This took historical reality when Herod the Great sent his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill every child two and under so that he could try and kill Jesus. So in the beginning, what Satan wanted to do was to keep Jesus from even starting his ministry. And then, at the time of the temptation, do you remember what he said to Jesus when he tempted him with all the kingdoms of the world? He says, all you have to do is worship me, and all of this will be yours. In other words, you can avoid the cross. I'm going to give you a way that you can get all of these souls, which is, after all, what you came to do. If you make an alliance with me, I'll give you all the souls in all of these cities, and you won't have to go to the cross. It was like he was trying to keep him away from the cross. But now that's completely flipped. Now it's like there's this full court press to get Jesus to the cross, and he's going to use all of his agents of evil to do it and literally dance on the grave once he's in it. So what are we to think about this? Well, I can't tell you completely because Scripture doesn't tell us completely, but I can tell you this. Part of the reason is one of the most frightening things about our enemy, and that is that he's not rational. He's not balanced. He's not logical. He is driven by hatred, and therefore he's inconsistent in what he does. That he is such a liar, as Jesus taught us. That he is such a deceiver. He believes his own hype. He believes in what he is doing. But he's such a liar, he can't distinguish between his own lies and the lies of everyone else. I mean, it would seem perfectly obvious, would it not, to have heard Jesus say, I'm going to Jerusalem, I am going to be mocked, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise on the third day, and the kingdom of heaven is going to spread throughout the world like leaven in the yeast of a dough. I'm going to send the sowers out, and they're going to sow, and there's going to be a hundredfold, a great gathering. You would think that he would recognize that something was going to happen in Jerusalem that is going to turn this whole thing around. He's not going to stay in the grave. If John the Baptist can look at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, if Joseph knew his name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, if the shepherds knew that, behold, is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, how come Satan didn't know that? How come he is completely blind to that? And after all, he was there in Egypt. He was there right behind Pharaoh, probably in him as well. He knew what had happened there. He knew the significance of the Passover lamb. He knew that the blood was the propitiation that saved the people of God. And he knew that that is exactly where we're headed. And yet, it doesn't seem to faze him in the slightest. If it had, he would recognize that the very last thing that he ever wanted to do was for Jesus to go to the cross. He's shooting himself in the foot, and he doesn't seem to mind. Well, Jesus told us the reason back in John 8. I mentioned it earlier. You are of your father the devil, he said to the Jews, and your will is to do your father's desires. In other words, your will is to do his intentions. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Let me repeat that. There is no truth in him. The truth can stare him straight in the face. He is maniacally deluded, and he believes that he can get right around it. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So in other words, when he sees all this stuff coming about, he still believes in his wicked, fallen, deceitful heart that he can turn it around. He still believes that he can topple God from his throne and be God himself. And brothers and sisters, he still believes that he can separate you from the love of your Father. He believes it with all of his heart, and that is why he is such a frightening enemy. I don't believe that Satan can help himself. Even if he is completely aware of his own destruction, he simply cannot pass up the opportunity to see Jesus suffer. He lusts after suffering and misery. You can see this in the story of Job. When God said, go ahead and have your way with him, just don't kill him. And Job was so confused because he knows that God is sovereign, but the one who is on the other end of his spear causing all of his misery is enjoying it, is having fun with it. And so therefore, he just cannot make heads or tails with it. Satan loves to make people miserable. Satan hates God and Satan hates man. When you put God and man together in the same being, he hated Jesus more than anyone else in the world. And there is nothing that he would lust after more than to see Jesus mocked and beaten and scourged and made fun of and spit upon and taken to the cross and hung on a cross, because he knows what Scripture says about that. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He will ultimately be mine, he would say in his own twisted mind. And so therefore, he is beside himself, almost drunk with the lust of being able to see the ultimate misery of Christ. And that's the reason I think that he would push Jesus to the cross no matter what. But praise God, brothers and sisters, his is not the great intention. This is a lesser intention, and actually he has no power that God does not allow him to have. And the greater intention is completely different. It could not be more different. Now, I am speaking to Christians now, because the intention of your Father for your life and for your eternity is completely and totally different. Just like his intentions as far as driving Jesus to the cross was absolutely different. Satan's desire is to steal, to kill, and destroy. That is all that he's good at. God meant it for good, because he knew that when his son went to the cross and hung on that cross, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, and God would pour his wrath down upon that sacrificial Passover lamb, and it would be the atonement, the sacrificial substitutionary atonement, and the sins of people could therefore be forgiven. The perfect life of his son was a righteousness that would be imputed to all who would stand before him. Amazingly, the ultimate intention of God was to crush his own son. As Isaiah said back in his 53rd chapter, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And the reason it was God's will is because it will bring glory to him. And that's the purpose, is to bring glory to God. Jesus made that clear in John 12. When he says, my heart is troubled, my soul is in agony because I'm facing the cross. And therefore he turned to his Father and said, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name on the cross. And a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I will be glorified when you are on that cross. You see, the intention of God for you and for me, for those who are his, is to create an army of worshipers. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? The Samaritan woman, Jacob's well. He said, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He is creating a host, an entire heaven filled with worshipers. That's the reason I had the congregation responsively read from Revelation 7 earlier. There are several places like this in Revelation, but we get the glimpse of why we were made. We get the glimpse of God's intention for your eternity. When we read, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That is the sovereign intention of God for his saints, to be before him for an eternity and to spend the most glorious worship in a place that, he goes on and says, there will be hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them from spring to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So let me leave you with this. And again, I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to those who have truly surrendered their hearts and souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, who know him not only as Savior, but also as Lord and Master of their life. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Those who have a deep desire to follow him and a deep desire for Christlikeness, you face two intentions every day. There is, of course, the intention of the evil one. We've talked about it. And his intention is, quite simply put, to separate you from the love of the Father. He knows he can't have your soul. Well, I say he knows. He really doesn't know. He believes that he can somehow get it. But at least he knows that Scripture says that your soul belongs to God. It's in his hand and is never going to be taken away. But he still will spend his entire life, 24/7, until you leave this world, trying to drive a wedge in between you and your heavenly Father. That is exactly what he did to Adam and Eve when he said, did God really say that? You surely will not die. He just wants to keep you down. He knows that you'll be a God like him, and he doesn't want you to do that. He drove a wedge in between them. It's what he tried to do with Jesus at the temptations, when he said, if you'll just worship me, you can avoid the cross, you can have everything that you desire. And he's going to do it with you day in and day out. That is his intention. And so therefore, we need to be wary of that. But we also need to rest in the comforting, encouraging fact that God's intention is sovereign. And his intention, as we just saw, was that you would spend an eternity worshiping with him, that you would be in his presence, that you would never leave. His Son has gone to prepare a place for you, that where he is, there you may be also. He has promised you that he will come again. And he has promised you that once you leave this world and this sinful body, that you will be glorified and that you will engage in the most extraordinary reward and worship for an eternity. That is what God has to say, and his intention is sovereign. But I just leave you with one warning. The devil doesn't know that. So Jesus has warned his disciples, don't be led astray. Watch out for yourselves. Stay awake. You have an enemy who will never rest and never sleep. He will try to separate you from the love of God. We know he can't because we trust the Lord. But that is the warning that he gives, that we need to always be ready. Put on the full armor of Christ so that you might be protected against the darts of the evil one, because they are sure to come. But always keep it in your mind that the sovereign intention of your Father is that you are, as Paul said, in Christ. That you are saved in Christ. That you will live in Christ. And that you will spend eternity in Christ. And if that does not bring you comfort, I don't know what will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way you do comfort us. We thank you, and we forget about it all the time because we live in this fallen world and this sewer that is around us, and we see the power and might of Satan in so many different ways that sometimes we lose track of the fact that this is indeed your world. that you are indeed sovereign, and that you have an intention for our lives that is absolutely different than his, and that your intention will be the one that succeeds. Your eternal decree, your divine providential will is the one that will indeed succeed. And so let us rest in that. Let us live our lives with one eye on that, recognizing that this world, this life is a blink, and that we will spend an eternity with you enjoying the fruits of your labor in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.